Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of ARC, the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counter-cult studies. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to Bible difficulties, counter-cult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. During this segment of The Apologist, I'll be addressing the topic, Doing a Job on Job. Again, that's Doing a Job on Job. To participate in our on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, dial 646, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right. Now, just to give you a little background as to how this particular topic came about. Several years ago, I was reading a book called Christianity in Crisis, put out by Hank Hanegraaff, the president of the Christian Research Institute. And with the book, I got an audio tape series. And in that audio tape series, I was shocked to find that numerous cult of Christian celebrity pog televangelists were kicking Job. They were doing everything but hitting him with the kitchen sink. And, you know, and it's obvious why. I mean, the law of non-contradiction. Basically, what the law of non-contradiction says is that two things cannot be right about a particular thing in the same context. In other words, it can't be both day and night at the same time. You cannot have two opposing points of view or two opposing things that are true of any given thing, especially when they're opposites, any given thing, in the same context. And I've used examples before, for instance, saying that if I told you that there were no Volkswagen Beetles in Ohio, and you saw one Volkswagen Beetle in Ohio, I wasn't mostly right. I was completely wrong because I didn't say there were mostly no or almost no. I said there were none. Okay, and so, of course, they'd have to go after Job because of the law of non-contradiction. Job in Scripture is the epitome of what our attitude towards true health and true wealth should be about in our relationship with Almighty God. And so in order for them to be right, he would have to be wrong because he suffered. And he suffered actually because God bragged on him. But they needed to make it something else, you see, because to modern pogs or the prophets of God, as we call them, in fact, there's an article with that name on the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org. Just click Cult Studies on the menu bar, and you'll see it, prophets of God taking a look at the prosperity movement. But to them, the God we serve basically is subject to the exact same thing that we ourselves are subject to, what they call spiritual law. It's like the Star Wars series where you have the Force and you have the Jedi Knights who learn to utilize the light side of the Force, and then you have the whatever they call them on the other side with the Emperor, Oh, I can't remember what the name of them were, but they use fear and anger, and they also have power, and that's exactly how these individuals see our Almighty God, that he created the world using his faith-filled words. In fact, they believe that Christ is the embodiment of faith-filled words. But here, let's go to the book of Job, and let's take a look at what Scripture has to say about him. Now, again, if you want to participate in our on-air discussion, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646 652-2905. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. Now, the book starts off by calling him blameless and upright. This is the word of God. One who feared God and shunned evil. Verse 2. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. Now his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters, to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would arise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job did this regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you go? From where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth in it. And I love the way Kenneth Copeland quotes this, as if Satan was being belligerent. I don't do it from on earth. Like he's basically just blowing God off. And I just find that amazing that Kenneth Copeland could read that into this text. Anyway, verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? So Job didn't do anything. In fact, Satan was just doing what he did. God brought Job up. God bragged on Job. Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth? A blameless, God's saying this now, blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Now, I find it interesting that according to them, man lost dominion and God lost dominion of the earth when Adam fell. And Satan took dominion from Adam and all this other crazy stuff. Well, here you got Satan complaining. Well, you protected him, Lord. Satan's bowing down right here. Unlike you hear from Paul pulpits. Verse 12, so the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay hands on his person. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, what I hate about Pog preachers is that they tend to look at this, all he has is in your power, and they say, see, he was in Satan's power. Well, Satan just said he was in God's power. That is nothing but it's just a euphemism. All he's saying is, behold, I have placed everything in your power, which is what Satan asked for. So the Lord said, behold, all that he has in your power. But then God commanded, only do not lay a hand on his person. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So it's ridiculous for them to say he was in Satan's power, but God's still calling the commands. Even Satan said that God protected him. So they just contradict this text left and right. Why? To justify their greedy ways. Because if Job is right, they're wrong. So Job has to be undermined. As a matter of fact, a good friend of mine may remember, when I first started looking at this, I remember I kept saying to them, Job must die. I guess that movie Romeo Must Die was out. But I was like, in order for them to be right, they got to do something to Job. That's why they're doing this. I was just trying to understand why anyone would attack this account. Anyway, you know the account. All the sons and daughters were killed, so forth, so on. And Job says in verse 21, and he said, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, now listen to the next verse, because Fred Price and Benny Hinn and all them looking and say, that's stupid. How you going to bless the name of the Lord after he done killed your family? Well, in the next verse of inspired scripture, listen to what it says. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God wrong. Did you get that? The NIV puts it this way. And all this Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Why? Because the Lord gave and the Lord did take it away. How did the Lord give? Because he provided him a life. How did he take away? Because he allowed Satan to do it. Just because he was bragging on Job. He was bragging on Job. And Satan's point was, well, he only serves you because you protect him. So don't protect him and see what happens. And it turned out God proved Satan a liar. Now, why did God have to prove Satan a liar? He didn't. He just did it. That's what the account is. Okay, moving on to chapter 2. Again, when the day, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered again, going to and fro on the earth. According to Kenneth Copeland, he's being belligerent again. Then the Lord said to Satan, listen to what the Lord said. Verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Did you catch that? Let me read it to you from, get a take from the NIV. Then the Lord said to Satan, if you consider my servant Job, there's no one in the earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Job didn't bring it on himself. God said that there was no reason for it to happen. There was no cause for the effect. Nothing more than the fact that God was bragging about Job. God bragged about Job. Anyway, let me turn from the text, because I'm sure you're familiar with it. I'm going to be reading to you from my article on the www.arcstudies.org site. It's called Doing a Job on Job. If you want to read it in its entirety, all you need to do is go to www.arcstudies.org. Select Arc Studies from the menu bar on the left, and you'll see Doing a Job on Job. All right, and I read. And before I start, let me say that this is really an expanded excerpt from the perspective that was written by Ron Thompson and myself, called The Prophets of God, that directly addresses the prosperity movement, okay, or the fallacies of the prosperity movement. All right, and I quote, Doing a Job on Job. In New Thought metaphysics, there are two forces at work in creation. The greater of these forces is called faith. The lesser is called fear. Much like the light and dark sides of the force available to Luke Skywalker in the Star Wars trilogy at the time, mankind can and will submit to one another, bringing either total health and prosperity or total calamity upon himself. Christian apologist and New Age critic Ron Rhodes put it this way. According to New Thought, human beings can experience health, success, and abundant life by using their thoughts to define the condition of their lives. New Thought proponents subscribe to what they call the law of attraction. This law says that just as like attracts like, so our thoughts can attract the things that they want to expect. Negative thoughts are believed to attract dismal circumstances. Positive thoughts attract more desirable circumstances. Our thoughts can be either creative or destructive, according to them. New Thought has its primary focus, and the reason why I constantly refer to it as New Thought is because that's all it used to be called. New Thought metaphysics, Christian science, the same stuff that's taught from Creflo and from Ken Copeland and all these people, it's the same stuff that's been trying to get into church actually since the B.C. period. We've dropped our guards in this famine of the hearing of the word. We've dropped our guard. New Thought has as its primary focus the intent to teach people how to use their thoughts creatively. The prophets of God, and again, that's P-R-O-F-I-T of G-O-T, because that's what they are, have merely taken this cultic concept and redefined the creative force as faith and the destructive force as fear. Then, needing biblical support, they begin wresting the scriptures completely away from their intended contextual meanings. The end result is subsequently regurgitated as Christian to the unknowing masses. In Greg Duran's article, The Teachings of Kenneth Copeland, he quotes Kenneth Copeland as saying, faith is a power. It's a force. Furthermore, in the same tape, Copeland goes on to say that by faith, or through faith, or faith itself is used by God, and that God used his faith to create the world and everything in it. Now, what he's basing that on, Kenneth Copeland, is because it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that we know by faith God created the earth. Now, what he reads is we know that God created the earth by faith. But that's not what that says. We know because we weren't there. Because the word faith, pistis, it just means you trust, to believe. Because we weren't there, we trust what he says. So we know, because we believe him, that God created the earth. Because we weren't there when he said, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. At any rate, what they say is that God used faith, like the Force in Star Wars. They say that God created the earth and everything in it. Copeland goes on to deny that God created everything out of nothing when he says the whole thing was born out of the force of faith that was resident inside the being of God. Faith-filled words. Same thing that Ken Copeland says that he has today and he encourages other people to have. And what I find absolutely interesting about that is they run their mouths and they run their mouths and they run their mouths and they run their mouths. But the bottom line is their money comes from the people who believe them. The wealth of the wicked wasn't laid up for them. They didn't get one dime from the wicked. Why don't they get money from the Saudi family, the Sauds? Why don't they get money from, I don't know, Ted Turner? They use a passage out of context. The wealth of the wicked laid up for the righteous is talking about, it's talking to Israel. It's a direct quote talking to Israel. Yes, it was. And when you conquered them, you could take it. You could ransack it and take that wealth. But that's not what they're doing today, unless they're calling their congregations wicked. Because that's where their money comes from. It comes from the hard blood, sweat, and tears of their congregation. All right. That it is known by the prophets of God that this concept is cultic and that it is also used by adherents of New Age theology can be seen in the words of Kenneth Copeland. And this is where I quote Kenneth Copeland. And if you want the references to these quotes, again, you can read this entire article. All references are provided. All links and or references are provided to everything that's quoted here. And I quote Kenneth Copeland. Now, you can put some kind of mental confession in your mouth, but Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's when the action takes place, because that's when the spiritual force is brought up out of the mouth, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. And when that spiritual force comes out, it is going to give substance to the image that you've got inside of you. Ah, that's that visualization stuff. Ah, that's that New Age. No, New Age is trying to do this. And they get somewhat results out of it because this is spiritual law, brother. Unquote. Now, you can listen to Ken. You can order the tape. I'm sure he probably still sells the tape. If he doesn't, I would recommend you get a copy of the audio book, Christianity in Crisis, because it is from that tape. The quote is, you can hear Ken saying this himself, amongst other things, like, for instance, Ken Copeland said that God told him that he could have died for the sins of the world, just like Jesus did, if he had the knowledge of the Word of God that Jesus had, that he, Ken Copeland, could have died for the sins of the world. All right. Ken's statement can be construed as an admission of the obvious. New Age philosophy and positive confession theology are synonymous. They're both the offspring of New Thought metaphysics. As an example of this faith-fear force, these individuals appeal to the story of Job. And that brings us back to our topic. Again, if you have a question or comment, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. All right, it brings us right back to Job. Job is the make-or-break point in his theology. If he's faithful and true to God, then why did calamity befall him? If positive confession is truly spiritual law, then Job must be dealt with. His dilemma had to be brought on by his own actions, rather than being the sovereign will of Almighty God, for their claims to be substantiated. To them, Job's faith must have been underdeveloped, his understanding of God must have been flawed, and his character must have been weak for them to be right. In short, for them to be correct, Job must have been deficient in some way. It is for this reason that they have made it a point to do a job on Job. In his program on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, Benny Hinn once said, and I quote, "You know what? We've seen this a million times, and it's not even scriptural. All this because of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have news for you. That's not Bible," which, and he was reading it out of the Bible, but he said, "That's not Bible. The Lord gives and never takes away." And just because he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," he was just being religious. And being religious don't mean you're right. Unquote. Frederick K.C. Price put it this way, and I quote, "We've even used the statement that Job made, which was an incorrect statement. And if you learn, I can't go into that now because it gets too involved, but Job said, 'The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away.' How many times have you heard the preacher say that at a funeral?" Mr. Price then mockingly mimics a preacher reciting Job's words, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away." And then he says, "How are you going to bless God and he just took your wife? That's the dumbest thing in the world." That's what he had to say about Job. Now remember, we just read in the text that the very next verse said that he did not charge God foolishly. He didn't make a false claim against God, but yet Fred says that was the dumbest thing in the world. You see, in positive confession theology, it was Job's fear rather than God's sovereignty that brought about the calamities in his life. Charles Capps said this, and I quote, "Job activated Satan by his fear when he said, 'The thing which I have greatly feared has come upon me,' in Job chapter 3, verse 5. Act of faith in the word brings God onto the scene. Fear brings Satan onto the scene," unquote. So he said Job's statement that the thing I feared came upon me is why that happened to him. Now, number one, that's chapter 3. By the time you get to chapter 3, God had already extolled Job's virtues several times before and after Job did anything. So that's ridiculous. That's like blaming nails in front of your car for a flat tire you got before you reached them. It's ridiculous. Again, we see the recognition by faith teachers that their teachings are better compared to cultic and occultic sources than they are to the clear teachings of Scripture. True faith, as defined and depicted in Scripture, is an unswerving trust in God in spite of your circumstances. That's true faith. The classic example of this kind of faith is found in the faith, not the fear, of Job. Now, I made the statement earlier that Job is the make or break point for the faith formula of New Thought and POG teachers. This is because of what's called the law of non-contradiction. And we talked about that a bit ago. The law simply states that if an all-inclusive statement is made concerning any issue and is shown that there's even one exception, then the entire statement is incorrect. The entire statement is incorrect. I mean, if I made an all-inclusive statement that all trees in Ohio were oak trees and someone showed me just one pine tree, then my entire statement is incorrect because I said all were oak. I didn't say most. This rule stands true for promoters of the positive confession movement. In their theology, all instances of calamity, sickness, and disease are brought on by the fears of the recipient and never because of the sovereignty of God. The account of Job collapses this all-inclusive premise. As we've seen to this point, faith teachers contended it was Job's own fear rather than the sovereignty of God that precipitated the calamities that occurred in his life. They assert that in chapter 1, verse 5, that Job was a man of perpetual fear because the text says he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings for his children, just in case they had sinned and cursed God in their hearts. They then cite chapter 3, verse 25, that shows Job showed fear for calamity for himself. It's because of these fears, they contend, the calamity did finally befall him. In reality, the biblical text teaches otherwise. While it's true that Job was a cautious man for his children, and it's also true that Job had had a fear of calamity. We all do, whether we admit it or not. This still doesn't explain contextually why calamity actually befell him, and the answer is right there in the text. All right, again, if you have a question or comment, give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Or if you want to send me your question or comment by email, just email me at ryoung@arcstudies.org. That's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Okay. Now, let's look at Job. This passage opens with a rousing endorsement of Job's character and practices. Verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was perfect and upright and one who feared God and eschewed evil. Listen to that. The book opens that way. Then after identifying Job's family, the amount of his possessions, and his reverent nature, the scene shifts to heaven where the angels of God presented themselves before the Lord. Satan comes with them, and the encounter begins. As Satan comes on the scene, God asks him where he's coming from. Satan replied that he came from surveying the earth. So it was God, not Satan, that brings Job into the conversation by saying, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. Listen to God saying the exact same thing it said in verse 1. Now, this is after it was said that he made these sacrifices continually. Anyway, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. So it was God himself rather than Job's fear that brought him to the attention of Satan. It should also be noted that God echoes and expands upon the assessment made of Job in verse 1. And this is after it said that Job made cautious sacrifices. Now, I ask you, is Ken Copeland lying? Is Benny Hinn lying? Is Fred Price lying? Is Creflo Dollar lying? Is Morris Cirillo lying? Or was God lying? Now, let's go on. When invited by God to consider Job, Satan begins complaining. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him in his house and about all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Satan then challenges God in verse 11 to allow catastrophe to occur in Job's life. Because then, he mused, Job would curse God to his face. It should be noted that this text also collapses two other pog points of doctrine. Number one, the importance of God, or the impotence, rather, I'm sorry, of God on the earth. Number two, and the sovereignty of Satan on the earth. If Satan is in control, why is he complaining that God's protecting Job on every side on the earth? If God lost dominion of the earth, God can't operate in the earth. As I've heard so many pog preachers say, I've heard Ken Copeland say, God couldn't operate on the earth. He needs a man to do it. Well, Satan's complaining he's protecting the man. Okay. In response to Satan's complaint, God gives Satan permission to cause calamity to befall Job's possessions. This would prove to Satan that he was in error concerning Job's reverence of God being based upon the security of his wealth. Verse 12. Satan moves swiftly to destroy all of Job's possession. And Job's response to losing his wealth? Well, Job arose, tore his mantle, shaved his head, fell on the ground, worshiped his head naked. Came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I love that. His faith in God wasn't based upon security or the things that he had. Unlike the responses of Benny Hinn and Fred Price to this text, Scripture declares that in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Verse 22. If Job didn't charge God foolishly, then he was correct in his recognition that God allowed this calamity to befall him. Interestingly, King Solomon and the Apostle Paul echo the same attitude concerning the relationship of material possessions to life and death as did Job. Job said in this text, naked came out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5:15, as I came forth from my mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. The Apostle Paul said in First Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, for we brought nothing in this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Are we to believe that Solomon, Paul, Job, and God are wrong, and Ken, Creflo, Fred, Benny, and the like are right? I think not. Chapter 2 opens up with the angels and Satan presenting themselves before God again. Satan is again asked, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? For the third time thus far, Job's character before God is vouched for. At the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 1, after his supposed fearful actions, and after he lost all his wealth, with the latter two being from God himself. God bragged on him and said he was perfect and upright. Further, after God's latest endorsement of Job's character, he declares, still he holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. Now, three things jump out in that verse. Number one, God is bragging to Satan about Job's integrity. I pray to God I could be a man of integrity to serve God in spite of the loss of all my health and wealth. God's bragging to Satan about Job's integrity. Number two, it's clear that it's God who's in control of the entire situation when he declares that thou moves me against him. So God is the one who gave the permission, not Satan. Number three, God himself says these things happen to Job by no fault of his own, by using the words that moving against him without cause. There was no cause for these things to happen to Job. Job passes this encounter with flying colors. This was a test of true faith. He trusted God in spite of the loss of his wealth, in spite of the loss of his health, in spite of the disdain of his wife, and in spite of the accusation of his friends. Job trusted God completely. This can be seen in his words of faith when he said, and I love these words, he said this, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, in chapter 13, verse 5. True faith holds to God regardless of one's health and or wealth circumstances. Even through adversity, true faith assures us that God's working behind the scenes for a greater purpose, even when we don't see it. Proverbs 16:4 says this, all things are ordained for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. All things, not just the good things. It has been said that the church sprang up out of the blood of the martyrs. Do you know how many individuals died maintaining the integrity of the word that these individuals mistranslate and eisegete? How many people died? One would think that health, wealth, and faith teachers would know better than this. This is a perfect example of true faith in relation to health and wealth. Now, while I encourage the readers to study the entire encounter of Job to see what's transpired as the story unfolds, I believe that ample, irrefutable proof has been illustrated to show that not only are faith teachers wrong about Job, but also their theology fails the law of non-contradiction miserably. Job's catastrophes befell him not because of fear or secret sin, but because God was just making a point to Satan. That's why it happened. God brought him up. Check him out. What, you think he's doing that because I'm protecting him? Okay, well, go ahead and do this. Oh, you think that's enough? Go ahead and do that. Look, he still holds his integrity. So God proved to Satan that Satan was a liar just to do it. Now, to you and I, it's like, why would God do that? You don't fear anyone who can kill the body. I wish to God that God would brag on me like that. I wish I had the faith that Job has, the true faith, not that Star Wars crap that these guys are espousing, but true faith, to trust God beyond what I can see, the faith of Noah, who would build a boat for 100 years in the middle of the desert, talking about not only was water going to fall from the sky, and rain had never fallen. It had never fallen. So he's talking about something they'd never seen. Not only is water going to fall, but so much so it's going to pick this boat up. And he faithfully did that for a century. Think about that. That's true faith. First of all, these Paul code of celebrity individuals wouldn't do that. It's hard to go out and labor for God like that if you're living in a $4.3 million mansion and have convinced individuals that you are a God, even though you have a toilet paper bill. And I said that yesterday, and someone laughed about it from my job who listened to it today. Said, why did you say that? And it's not trying to be gross. The point I'm making is that's the most human of functions. If we could not do one thing in life, I guarantee you people would not want to take a crap. They would not want to go to the bathroom. It's disgusting. It stinks. You got to clean it up. And I'm not trying to be gross here. But I'm saying if we can get away from one thing, we would. I guarantee you these guys just had you buy more expensive toilet paper. They probably had you buy soft towels or something. But it's the most human function, yet they believe they're gods. Anyway, all right. It should also be pointed out that this isn't the only case in Scripture, okay? It's not the only case in Scripture where calamity befells someone purely because of, it had nothing to do with anything that anyone did. It just was God's will. It's not the first time, or it's not the only time in Scripture where you'll find things like that. There's an account in the Gospel of John. Well, that records that a man was blind from birth, not because of sin, but just purely because of God's will. Now, I think that enough has been said to clarify that point, that Job should be lifted up as the epitome of faith and not be kicked and ridiculed the way these guys are kicking and ridiculing him. It is unbelievable to me that not only do I hear it, I once got an email from a young lady who joined a particular church, and she was happy to be in her church. It was a church plant because she had heard so much crap before in churches, in these Pog churches, and she had heard so much of it that she just was frustrated and did not even want to go to any church anymore. And so she ended up finding a small church plant. And in the small church plant, she thought she had, you know, come upon just, you know, what she was looking for. Someone who could just focus on Almighty God rather than all this name it, claim it, grab it, blab it, whatever you want to call it. And I'm not trying to be degrading to them. But all these things that are absolutely not true. The reality is that these individuals sitting in these churches are not doing any better off than you and I are. No, they work where we work. They do the things we do. No matter whether we work on Wall Street or whether or not we work in a warehouse somewhere or drive a UPS truck, they do the same things. It's just the rhetoric that gets them by. Now, the difference between them and those who truly wish to serve Almighty God, the difference between them and those who truly want to serve Almighty God, those who truly want to serve Almighty God give God the glory for everything, and they are content, as the Apostle Paul said, in whatever state that they are in. Sure, they're always working to do better, and there's nothing wrong with that. Again, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying to you to be that I don't believe that, you know, if you got to be suffering to be a Christian. That is not my point. I could care less. If you can afford, you live according to your needs and your conscience. That's how I feel. Live according to your needs and to your conscience. If your conscience allows you to live a certain way, and I'm not saying you should feel guilty about anything. I'm just saying that if your conscience allows you to spend, I don't know, $100,000 on a car, then that's your business. It has nothing to do with your salvation, and it's between you and God. But what I would What I would remind you of is that Scripture speaks clearly on issues such as that. It speaks clearly on issues such as that. I read to you the other day, and I'll read it to you again real quick, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, if you have a question or comment, want to participate in the on-air discussion, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come evil strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain." Did you hear that? He said, men of corrupt mind and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain. From such withdraw yourself. For godliness with contentment is great gain. And that was Job. Godliness with contentment. That's why the very next verse says this, "For we brought nothing into this world, and we can carry nothing out." We brought nothing into this world, and we can carry nothing out. That's why Job could say that. He had godliness with contentment. "Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Did you hear that? "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords, and who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Now listen to what he says in verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or not to be arrogant, not to be bragging that I got a Rolls Royce and I got the pink slip too, like Fred Price brags about. Not to be arrogant, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us all things to enjoy." All things gives us richly all things to enjoy. "Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." I guarantee you, these people share with each other. They give each other jets. I believe Copeland gave Hagen a jet. Why give Hagen a jet? Why not give it to, like, the janitor at his church? He didn't pay for the jet. Forbes from the Columbus Christian Center in Columbus, Ohio, decided to drive his car up to some other famous pog I talked about last week and give the car to them, and there's people in his car. One of them I was behind had a hoopty. And I'm not dogging the car out. I'm just saying that you're in a health and wealth church. You got a car that you want to give away, and you want to sit there and curry favor with some other pug who don't need the car, who already brags about the Bentleys he drives, and I've seen people in this man's church who are struggling and have cars on their last leg, but they live in by faith. By faith, I believe this is a Rolls Royce, even though it's not. He's not investing in the people. In teaching or in the things that he has. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what is committed in your hand and avoid, listen to this, avoid the profane and vain babblings and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, what he's referring to here is the Gnostics. Now, if you read the Prophets of God perspective, they were one of the groups that we tracked this teaching through starting from the BC period. The Gnostics, who believed they had a special knowledge. They could ignore everything else and ignore everything about God and reinterpret it spiritually with revelation knowledge like these individuals do today. So this is not a new issue. And this is what Paul told him. Guard what is committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Now, let me show you something. Let me see here. I got about 14 minutes left. If you want to participate on air, you got a question, got a comment for me, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Area code 646-652-2905. There's two other passages of Scripture that I want to talk about real quick. Let me start with the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, concerning our attitude towards health and towards wealth. Now, if you turn with me to the book of Luke, and I'm going to start reading from verse 13. Now listen to this. Then one in the crowd said to him, said to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So this is the legitimate claim for a portion of an inheritance. And he comes to Jesus with it. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, or Jesus said back to the man, Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? This is what Jesus said concerning a legitimate claim to an inheritance. Who made me an arbiter over you? And then he turned right around in verse 15 and said this. He said to them, these are the words of Jesus, Take heed and beware of covetousness or beware of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Did you catch that? I'll read it to you from the NIV. Watch out and be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Did you hear that? That's how these individuals are claiming that they're godly, by what they possess. And then when Jesus said he came to give you life and life more abundantly, that must mean more stuff. Well, it couldn't mean more stuff with what Jesus just said here. Your life doesn't consist in the abundance of physical, tangible things that you possess. When he said life more abundantly, he was talking about eternal life. Lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth, remember? Anyway, he goes on to say this, and that was at verse 15. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And I read verse 16. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, You fool, this very night, your life will be demanded of you. then who will get what you prepare for yourself. Well, remember Job? Naked you came in, naked you go out. Remember Paul? Remember Solomon? They ridiculed him for saying that. Wasn't that what he just said? I'm going to have all this stuff. And he said, well, when you die, who's going to get it? Naked you go out. Verse 21, I said naked. I didn't say naked. Verse 21, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Then Jesus says to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? Who are you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies as to how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. God will take care of you. Now, I know you're saying, well, yeah, go sit in the yard. Well, Deuteronomy 8:18. I bless God because he gives me the ability to produce wealth. But I accept. You know what? I try to excel and fan in the flame the gift of God that is within me, and I'm talking about the natural and the spiritual gift. I do. I try to do those things. I don't always have successes. I have failures and setbacks. I cannot guarantee you I won't fall down, but I can guarantee you I will get back up because the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and has committed unto him a ministry of reconciliation. Then in verse 21 he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. So if I fall, yes, I'm going to get back up. So here we find from the words off the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself that your life cannot be gauged by wealth. Just your service to God can't be gauged by how much stuff you have. And how about the Apostle Paul, who was blessed? He was blessed to write nearly half of the New Testament. 13 books of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was blessed to write. Yet we find that when he speaks of himself, he speaks of how he went to the Lord three times concerning a thorn of Satan that was in his flesh. Three times he went to the Lord concerning this thing. And what did the Lord God say to him? Did the Lord tell him, well, speak your faith-filled words? Is that what he told him? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 12, starting verse 12, and I'll let's read what he says. Verse 6, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I forbear lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Isn't that the opposite of what these guys do, elevating themselves while trying to bring God down? And lest I should be exalted above measure, verse 7, by the abundance of revelations, in other words, lest I be cut up because of the abundance of revelations given unto me, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And God didn't tell him to get down and use faith-filled words. God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul said, most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of God may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproach, in needs, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am really strong. That's Paul's response. That's his response. Scripture is clear on this issue. I sit and I watch these individuals who would decry Job and try to bring Job down, and I watch them go through all kind of physical ailments, the main one being age. They're getting older and older and turning gray and losing their hair, and if they had the power that they did, that they claim to have, then they would just grow their hair back. As a matter of fact, the one here who drove the car up there to give to another guy from the Columbus Christian Center, I was watching his broadcast one day, and he talked about when he was in college, he was reading his Bible, and the wind kept on blowing the pages, so he ordered the wind to stop. And how when he was on college campus, it would be raining cats and dogs, and he'd walk out the door, and the rain would not fall on him. And this man has a congregation following him. I stand here, and I can say to you today without fear of contradiction, that never happened. He got wet like everybody else. And the crazy part about it is, he lost his hair. He got all this power to stop rain and wind, but he going to try to cut his hair down to Michael Jordan style to try to cover up the fact that he has male pattern baldness, which is a disease. It is a disease. Now, I'm not trying to ridicule him. What I'm pointing out is I'm overstating the obvious. I'm overstating the obvious. The Word of God is absolutely clear. It calls us into service of God. It calls us to sit as children at the master's table, not to start trying to see if we can steal some gold or silver off the table or some name recognition. Like what John the Baptist said. Now keep in mind, John the Baptist, if anyone could have bragged, it would have been John the Baptist. I mean, after all, he was the first cousin of Jesus Christ. He was. And when they came out there, some people thought he was the Christ. They was like, wow. They was like, you know what? Are you the Christ? Now what he could have said is, you know what? I ain't the Christ, but hey, it was prophesied that I would come too. I'm doing some stuff too. That's what he could have said. But what he said is, you know what? He ignored the question. I'm just one crying in the wilderness. Because John knew if John be lifted up, he could draw no man unto him. John knew that. But if Christ be lifted up, he could draw all men unto him. And John knew this. John knew this. That if Christ is lifted up, if he be lifted up, he can draw all men. That's why in John chapter 3, when John's disciples came back and said, the one you baptized, he's over there drawing folks away. John's response, chapter 3, verse 29, is, well, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, or the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. And he who comes from heaven is above all. Did you hear that? He must increase, but I must decrease. It's for this reason that Jesus Christ said that of men born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. That's why Jesus made that statement. And that confused me. When I first read that, that really confused me because I thought about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I thought about all these individuals. But John was greater. Why? John humbled himself. He humbled himself before Almighty God. And even though he was a Levite and could have lived off the tithes of the land, he lived off locusts and honey. At any rate. So, let's talk a little bit about tomorrow's broadcast. Tomorrow I will be speaking from the subject, So You Say You're Gods. So You Say You're Gods. As you can see, it's a continuing series dealing with this topic because I do believe that it is one of the greater threats of our day. So You Say You Are Gods. There are links to articles written for both of these on the host page, on my host page with Blog Talk Radio. And if you can't get it there, go to www.arcstudies.org, www.arcstudies.org, and you can read both of these articles by clicking the Arc Studies tab in the left-hand menu bar. Again, I appreciate you listening today, and I do recognize you are listening. I look and see how many people listen live and how many people come back with the archive and no one calls, and that's fine. If you just want to hear, that's absolutely fine. If you want to send me a letter, put your comments in an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I'll see you tomorrow. God bless you, and good evening.